If you would, turn your Bibles today to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Today we're beginning a new five-week series on the very important subject of the grace of God. Now, I mentioned last week that this coming Friday, I am having hip replacement surgery. And you are all going to be praying for me about 5 o'clock in the morning, right? My surgery's like at 7, so I expect you up early. And no, I'm just kidding, but I do appreciate your prayers. But really excited. Because of the surgery, I'm going to have to be out for about 4 weeks. And so in my place, we have some great friends coming in. Next weekend, Pastor Ed Taylor from Calvary Chapel Aurora is going to be here. The week after that will be Pastor Jason Duff. And after that, Danny Williamson, who used to be our college pastor, now works with Jeremy Camp and Speaking Louder Ministries. And then the final week, Andy Dean, who runs Calvary Chapel Bible College out in Marietta. And each one of these guys is going to take a different aspect of the subject of God's grace and expound upon it for us. And it's such a crucial, important subject for us to study. So I'm excited about that. And I think you're really, really going to be blessed by that. So this morning, though, I'd like you to look at let's just kind of start off here at verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you that your grace is abounding. And Lord, I pray today that as we look at this first aspect of your grace, that you might do a work inside of our hearts that would be a lasting work, even a life-changing work. Lord, I pray for those here who, that this is old. This is something that they know. I pray that you would come across today in a fresh way. And Lord, I pray that it would be for all of us just revolutionary as we consider this. And so we give you this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, if we are going to be those living successfully in the new covenant, we have to understand and really get a handle on the grace of God. You know, when I was in high school, my senior year, I was a TA, a teacher's assistant for one of the teachers in my school. She was a great gal, and she became a family friend, ended up getting saved. But I was her teacher's assistant, and so she would often give me little projects and sometimes send me on errands. And this one day, she wanted to send me on an errand, and she offered to let me use her car, and she asked me, "Do you know how to drive a stick shift?" And I said, yeah, sure. You know, I really didn't. I mean, I had maybe done it once or twice. And she had this beautiful, really nice Toyota Celica coupe. Remember those? So she gives me the key to her car, and I go cruising, and I literally, I mean, I'm grinding gears. I mean, I'm like just really, really kind of messing up. And I stalled that car 3 times in the busiest intersection in Santa Ana. I mean, it was horrible. I had people honking at me, yelling at me, cursing at me. And I realized that day that if I was ever going to enjoy driving that car or any car like it that was a stick shift, I was going to have to learn to shift gears. Well, the same thing is true about the Christian life. If we are going to experience all the blessings and the power and the resources that are available to us in Christ, we need to learn to shift gears. How to shift from law to grace. How to shift from performance, our performance, to our dependency upon Christ. You see, a major theme in the New Testament is the grace of God. In fact, you take the two giants of the faith in the New Testament, Peter and Paul, not Peter, Paul, and Mary, but Peter and Paul. You know, Peter, He writes, this is how he ends his letter in 2 Peter. This is his final word. This is what he wants to leave for those who are listening or that he's writing to. And for all of us who would come later, he says this, I want you to grow in the grace of God. You need to grow. You need to expand. You need to get a handle. As Paul the Apostle, writing to his young protege, Pastor Timothy, would tell Timothy this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You, Timothy, you be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You see, grace is paramount. And so over the next 5 weeks, we're going to dive deep into this subject. But today I want to start off by looking at and giving us a definition of grace. What does it mean? Well, the word grace, it simply means undeserved or unearned favor. That's what it means. Undeserved or unearned favor. You know, we read in the Bible, we hear those words, grace and mercy. I love what Max Lucado writes in describing the prodigal son. He said this, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. That's how we view mercy. Not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And this is what he said about the prodigal son. The difference between grace and mercy is that mercy gave the prodigal son a second chance, but grace gave him a feast. You know, that boy comes back and he's like, Dad, you know, I'm no longer worthy to be your son, you know, but please let me be your servant. And that's mercy. Mercy gives the young man who blew his inheritance and took everything his father had given him and wasted it on wild living. Mercy gives the prodigal son a second chance. Okay, I'll let you be my servant. But grace gives him a feast. And remember what that dad said? He says, man, hey, my son, you were lost. Now you're found. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to party. That's what grace does. You know, I often would do this with my kids. Sometimes, you know, they would get in trouble. And they knew that they were in trouble. They knew that there was a punishment that was coming, that they deserved it. And I'd sit down with them and I would intentionally use this moment as an opportunity to teach them and talk with them about the grace of God. And so we would sit down and we would talk about, okay, you know what you did was wrong. You know why it was wrong. And we would go through and we would lay all of that out. And they would be like, yeah, Dad, you know, I know that was wrong and I shouldn't have done that. And then right when they would be expecting a spanking, I'd say, okay, let's go get some ice cream. And they'd be like, ice cream, why? And it was an opportunity to say, well, this is what God did for us. I mean, we deserved judgment, but he gave us grace. He gave us a blessing. So grace is undeserved or unearned favor. My favorite definition, though, of grace is this one, God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, every blessing, every promise, every good thing that comes to us from the treasure house of God comes to us at the expense of Jesus. Here's what I mean. You see, because God is holy and just and perfect, and he's a perfect judge, he can't overlook our sin. Because that wouldn't be justice. He can't do that. He can't just decide, you know, hey, I'm in a good mood today. Let's go get some ice cream. I can do that. But God, in order to be that holy, righteous, just judge, he can't just wink at our sin. He can't just overlook our sin. That would not be justice. In the same way, if a drunk driver killed one of your loved ones, and it's the day that, you know, they're going to be in court. And you go to court and you're just waiting for the judge to throw the book at this guy. You're waiting for him to give him the maximum sentence. And the lawyers, you know, they present their case and it's a nailed down case. I mean, there's no wiggle room at all. And right when you're expecting the judge to say, okay, this is your sentence. The judge says, you know what? I'm kind of feeling good today. I'm kind of feeling gracious today. I'm going to let you off with a warning. I mean, if that happened, you would be screaming. That's not fair. That's not just. You expect a judge to be just. You expect a judge to uphold the law. You expect a judge to administer the right punishments. And because God is a just judge, and he is altogether righteous and holy, he has to respond as a just judge. But God wanted to show you and I grace and mercy. But in order for him to do that, somebody had to pay the debt. The debt had to be paid. The punishment had to be given out. He can't just be a just judge and wink at sin. So God, in his grace and his mercy, said, you know what? Somebody's got to pay, and I know who will, my son. I'm going to send my son. And he's going to pay the price for your sin. He's going to pay your debt. And God pours out upon us all the riches of his love and his kindness and his goodness, but he does it all at the expense of Jesus. Christ pays the bill so that we can get the benefit. Or as Philip Yancey put it, grace is free only because the giver himself has borne the cost. So God's grace is at the very heart. It's the capstone of the Christian faith. Everything revolves around his grace. The Bible says we're saved by grace, that we stand in grace. The Bible talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, our manifold trials. And that word manifold means many colors. And you know this. You experience this. The trials that we go through in this life come in all different shapes and sizes and colors, right? We recognize, yeah, there are a manifold of trials, but then in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter also talks about the manifold grace of God. And here's what that means. That means that there is a color or shape or size of God's grace to match the color or shape of the trial that we are going through. In fact, I love the graphic that Sean, our graphics guy, used for this series, that of a waterfall. And the grace abounding. Because, you know, when you look at a waterfall, what's interesting about it is like the water just always keeps on flowing, right? And that's how the grace of God is. We could say, you know, of the grace of God, there's always more to follow. In fact, if you've ever been or ever seen a picture or a video, if you haven't, I would encourage you to, of Niagara Falls. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. The sheer volume of the water cascading over those falls. And if you get a good video, you can actually hear the roar. And the sheer volume is just incredible. And you look at that water, and it's like it's never ending, and the volume of it is great. And so too with the grace of God. It's never ending, and the volume of it is great. That's why we called this grace abounding. Well, today I want us to look at the beginning. What Paul writes here about how we have been saved by grace. So I want you to turn to, you're already there, but Ephesians chapter 2, but look back at verse 1. And let's get the whole picture here that Paul lays out when he says this. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Pause there and give me your attention. Paul says here that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He's describing here our condition before coming to Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, what does he mean by that when he says that we are dead? Well, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And the first time that we are given this idea goes back to Genesis chapter 3. It's in the very beginning. It's with the fall. And it happens when Adam and Eve are in the garden and God says to them, hey, I want you to know, you guys can eat of all of the trees in the garden. I want you to enjoy it. I made this for you, but there's one tree, this tree right in the middle here. I want you to stay away from this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of that fruit, you are going to die. Well, we know what happened. Adam and Eve, they ate of the fruit, but did they die? Well, not right away. The Bible, I mean, you read Genesis chapter 5, they lived a long, long, long time. But there was a death that happened. You see, the death was in Adam's relationship with God. You see, prior to that, it tells us that Adam and God, he walked together in the garden. They would take these walks. They'd have these long talks. But now all of a sudden, now there's a barrier. That's what sin does. It causes a barrier. There's a barrier between a holy God and sinful Adam. And now there's no longer walks. The relationship has now been changed because of Adam's sin. And he's separated from God. And that's what this idea of being dead means. It means to be separated from God because of our sin. And notice how Paul describes our sinful condition there in verse 2. And he says, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world. That word walked is meandered. It's the idea, it's the picture of a window shopper. You know, it's the person that just is meandering, just kind of walking through the mall or walking through the swap meet. And he's just kind of going from one thing to the next. And that was our life. That was the description. That was us prior to Christ as we were walking, going from one thing to the next and one person to the next. And we meandered through life with one intent. And this is the one intent was, how can I satisfy the lust and the cravings of my flesh? That was our course. That was our main intent every single day and every single way. How can I satisfy my fleshly desires? And not all of those desires are bad. But our whole intent was, hey, I wake up, I'm hungry, I need to get fed, I'm thirsty. But then there's these other cravings and we were just driven in that way. How can I satisfy, how can I fulfill the lust and the cravings of my flesh? This was the course that we were on. And Paul tells us that this course was designed and orchestrated by Satan, the god of this world. Notice how he puts it. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And this started in the garden. It started with Eve, the first temptation. Remember, Satan comes to Eve. And he's tempting her to eat of that fruit. And he says, Eve, did God really say? So right away, he's trying to get Eve to doubt God's word. Does that with us? Did God really say, if you eat of this, you're going to die? I mean, really? And then he says, and then he's going to get her to doubt God's provision, because then he says, you know what the truth is, Eve? The truth is, if you eat it, you're not going to die. If you eat of this, you're going to be like God. And this was his temptation. It still is today, is he wants to get people to live a life independent of God. And we were on that course. We were following that course. And it was a course that took us further and further away from God. And the result of that course is that we were setting ourselves up for punishment and for wrath, because we know and understand rebellion and lawlessness deserve punishments. So we were destined, Paul says, for wrath. That was our plight. That was our condition. That was our destiny. But look at verse 4, it's awesome. But then he says, but God, I call it the divine interruption. God stepped into our madness and made a way for sinners to be saved. He made a way for those who were doing their own thing to be forgiven. He made a way for those who are on the path of destruction to have a whole new destiny, to have a whole new hope. Notice how he puts it in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, that even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul says, look, this is the road that you were on. This was your condition. This was your state. This is where you were going. But God. God stepped in. God, who was rich in his mercy because of his great love for us and his incredible grace, made a way for you to be rescued. Isn't that awesome? Made a way for you to be set free. Made a way for you who were dead, separated from God, to be brought to life and enter into that relationship with him. And the means through which God did all of that was his grace, his undeserved favor. We didn't deserve that, but in his love, he did that for us. God stepped in and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. You see, no amount of human effort or behavior could change the fact that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No amount of human effort or behavior could do anything to change the fact that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins will surely die. And all of us, we were sinners because we had broken God's law. But God did for us what we could not do for ourselves because he took the punishment. The Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so God has chosen to pour his favor upon us, even though we didn't deserve it. But understand, his favor was at the expense of Jesus. His favor and blessing to you didn't come without a cost, in other words. So in verse 8, notice Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So here Paul lays out and makes it very clear. Look, I want to make sure you understand this. We are not saved by our works. You know, a lot of us, we were on that path. You know, I got to do this to earn God's favor. And that's what religion is. Religion is, you know, I'm trying to make a way for God to accept me. And God says, no, that's not how it works. I'm doing something for you that you can't do for yourself because of my grace. It's not of yourself. It's not of works, but it's grace through faith. That's why on the cross, and I love to tell you this, Jesus yells out, right when he's about to give up his spirit, he says, "It is what? Finished. It's finished. It's done. The work is complete." And aren't you glad he didn't say almost? Or aren't you glad he didn't say halfway? Or aren't you glad he didn't yell out, "Hey, I did my part, now you do your part. I meet you halfway." No, he said, "It is finished. It's all God." He did the work. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, there's not going to be any boasting in heaven. This is a conversation that isn't going to happen in heaven. People aren't going to be having this conversation. "Hey, man, how'd you get here?" "Well, you should see, I climbed Mount Everest 5 times for God." You know, no, they're not going to have that conversation. There isn't going to be the guy going, you know, "Man, I gave $50 billion to some church. You know, that's how I got here." No, we're all going to know the only way that we're here is because of what Jesus did. Amen. It's his grace, and we embrace his grace through faith. Think of it this way. Grace presents salvation. Faith lays hold of salvation. Faith is to the spirit what the hand is to the body. See, if you're going to receive a gift from somebody, if I say, "Hey, I bought you a new car and here's the keys," how do you receive that? You're going to put out your hand after you fainted. You know, you're going to put out your hand and go, "Really? Wow, a new car." Now think of it this though. If someone said, you know, "Man, I watched that whole exchange go down. Man, he bought you a new car and he gave you those keys. And you really put out a lot of effort to receive those keys." You'd go, "You're nuts. All I did was stretch out my hand. I didn't do anything." And so too with salvation. Grace reached out to me and I received it. So faith is just a response to the goodness of God. But note this. Because of that, because salvation is a gift, that means it can also be refused. And one of the saddest things in the world today is that the fact that the Bible tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, not just some men, but to all men. And we would ask, well, then why aren't all men saved? And this is why, because all men have not extended that hand of faith to receive the grace and the gift of God. God puts a gift of salvation because of his grace, his undeserved favor, on the doorstep of our heart, and a lot of people, they reject it. They don't take it. It sits there. Or think of it this way. Someone could give you a check for $10 million. That'd be awesome. Somebody said, amen. Yeah, $10 million. Somebody could give you a check for $10 million. But until you cash that check or deposit it into your bank account and start drawing from it, you could still live in absolute poverty. You're not applying the gift. You could take that check. You could hold it up and go, man, I got a check for $10 million. You could look at it, stare at it, and just marvel. I can't believe it, man. $10 million. You could take it and you could frame it, put it in your living room for everybody to see. But until you deposit that into the bank, it doesn't do you one bit of good. The same thing is true with God's grace and his salvation. It's at the doorstep of every single human heart. But you see, until a man reaches out with the hand of faith and says, you know what, I'm going to take that. I'm going to embrace that. I'm going to make that mine. That salvation doesn't avail him anything. And that's one of the saddest things in the world today, is that there are a whole bunch of people whom the grace of God has been extended to, and they don't receive it. They haven't embraced it. And if that's you today, man, I want to encourage you. Lay hold of the gift of salvation that God has given to you in Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer, this is the other thing that we have to grasp in this. You see, when we talk about grace, is it frees us then from living in that realm that I know I lived in for a really long time as a believer, where I was still, I knew that I was saved, but I still was feeling like I had to do all these things in order to earn God's favor. Grace tells me that I have God's favor, not because of anything that I've done, but because of what Jesus did. And then I'm in him now. You know, my first date with my wife, Denise, I wanted to earn her favor. I wanted to impress her. I wanted her to know that I really, really liked her. So I took her to dinner at a place that I couldn't afford, that I had to save up for. We went down to the Chart House down in Cardiff, and got a beautiful table, right window seat, right by the water. It's night, the lights are shining, the waves are coming in, and it was awesome. Had a great meal. We had great conversation. I mean, the chemistry was happening. I'm like, this is working. This is worth whatever this is going to cost. You know, I mean, it was awesome. It was amazing. And then she fell asleep as I was driving her home. I didn't know how to take that. Found out later that you put her in a car and that's what happened. She just falls asleep. But now, 33 years later, we've been married for 32, I know that she loves me. I know that I have her favor. I know that I don't have to try to do something, you know, to impress her. I don't have to earn that anymore. I know that she loves me. I know that she's into me. So now we go out, man, it's McDonald's. I mean, I'm just kidding. I just tell her, why don't you cook today, you know? No, now when we go out, I'm not trying to earn her favor. It's not because I want her to love me, but it's because I know that she does. It's a response. It's saying, hey, man, I want to bless you. I'll call her. Hey, don't cook today. I'm taking you out. Let's go somewhere. Let's go somewhere nice. And just, you know, because I know that she loves me. And that's what Paul's saying here. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. We don't have to try to earn God's favor. We have God's favor. We understand that he loves us, and so now we respond in that. But Paul also wants us to understand here, don't miss this, that when he says we've been saved by grace through faith and not of works, he also wants us to understand, and James talks about this, that our faith, though, is a faith that works. In other words, it's visible. It's proven. It's not just lip service. But there's evidence of our faith. Just like right now today, you are exercising faith right at this moment. You don't even know it. You don't even realize it. Why do I say that? You're sitting in a chair right now, believing that that's going to hold you up, that it's not going to collapse and you're going to be on the ground. You never thought about that till right now. Some of you are checking your seat because you're like, you know. But the idea is, hey, when you believe in something, you're going to sit in it. When you believe in something, you're going to exercise it. When you believe in something that is really, really true, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, but it's a faith that works. And this is what Paul hits on in verse 10 when he says this, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." When he says we are his workmanship, it's an amazing word. It's, in the Greek, it's the word poema. It's a word, we get our English word poem from it, but it's a word that speaks in that culture of way more than just a poem. It was used to reference any type of work of art. It could be a song, a painting, a sculpture, a poem, but any type of work of art that could be deemed a masterpiece. It would get this phrase, this term, poema. And think about that. God says about you and I, hey, you're my workmanship. You're my poema. You're my masterpiece. But catch this, don't miss this. When he says this, that we are his workmanship, he's not talking about the fact that the Bible says that he has fashioned and made our bodies physically. In other words, he's not talking about human anatomy. He's not like, man, check out that guy's abs. No, he's not talking about that. That's not the reference. Even though the Bible does say that we were fearfully and wonderfully made, even though human anatomy is absolutely incredible to study when you think about how God has made us and the fact that the design definitely just speaks of a designer, but that's not what he's thinking about when he says here, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship because of redemption. Look at the verse. And underline, circle the phrase, created in Christ. That's what makes you his masterpiece. That's what makes you his workmanship. You see, before coming to Jesus, we were in our sin. We were dead in our sin. This is our condition. This is our state. And God, in his grace, takes us out of that and places us in Christ. And in Christ now, he sees us covered in the righteousness of Christ. And we become now his masterpiece because of redemption. Because we have been placed in Christ. That's why I say that the Christian is God's greatest creation. And why would I say that? Well, let me ask you this question. How did God create the world and the galaxies and the universes and all the animals and all the fish? How did he do that? He spoke. He just spoke it into existence. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be a sun and a moon, and there was. Hey, let's make a big giant whale. And he just spoke, and it was. But how does God make a Christian? Jesus had to leave heaven and come to this earth and become a man. And live a sinless life so that he could go to a cross and pay the price for your sin and my sin and take the punishment that we deserved and rise again on the third day. That's how God makes a Christian. That's what makes us his greatest creation. In fact, we could think of it in this way. Let's say we're all going on a museum tour called His Masterpiece. And each room, we're going into these various rooms where it's the highest high-tech of technology today, and we're going to just see a great presentation put in front of us. It's 3D, 4D, IMAX, whatever, all, just the highest of the highest. And the first room we come into, it's the solar systems. It's all the stars, it's all the planets, and we're looking at it and we're seeing it like we've never seen before with the, even greater than the greatest of telescopes, and we're like, wow, surely this is his masterpiece. And the tour guide goes, nope, this isn't it. This isn't it. We go into the next room and it's the whole animal kingdom and it's all these different animals and all these exotic creatures that we've never even heard of and never even seen. And we see all the colors and we see all the sizes and the shapes and we're looking at all that and we're like, that's incredible. Surely this is his masterpiece. And he says, nope, this isn't it either. And then we go into the next room and we're sitting in these seats. And again, this time it's the underworld of the sea and all the sea creatures. And it feels like we're not, but it feels like we're scuba diving, that we're right there. I mean, that the way it's designed, it just feels like the fish are coming right in front of us. And we're looking at all the colors and the shapes and the sizes. And again, we're just blown away like, man, this has got to be his masterpiece. And he says, nope, this isn't it either. And one by one, we go to all these different rooms and see all these different presentations until finally he says, okay, here we go. Here's the last one. Brace yourself. This is it. This is it. This is his masterpiece. And we go into this room and we sit in our chair and up on the screen, we're taken like we were right there. And we see Jesus on the cross, beaten and bloodied. And somehow, through their technology, we're able to see one person at the foot of the cross. And each one of us, when we look, we see ourselves. And he says, this is his masterpiece. This is what it took to make you his child. All that other stuff, he just spoke it into existence. But to make you his, Jesus had to leave heaven and come to this earth so that you could become his child. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, let me ask you this question. You know, when you think about art and artist, art is the expression of the artist, right? You know, you see a guy who's a musician. His girlfriend breaks up with him, and he writes a sad song, you know, Achy Breaky Heart or something like that, right? You know? You see a guy who's a painter. We have a friend, Steve Barton. He paints these really bright colored paintings. I mean, they're just amazing. And then you meet Steve, and you're like, you know, oh, it makes sense. He's bright and cheery and positive, and that's just kind of his personality. And art is the expression of the artist. And God says, look, I'm an artist. You're my workmanship. That means that you and I, this is what he says, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, but our faith is a faith that works. What does that look like? Well, notice what he says. We're created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. That means that God made you for a purpose, and your purpose is to be a living, breathing expression of who he is to the world around us. Now, what does that look like? Oh, I wish I had more time to go into this. I'll answer it in this way. Who was the greatest living, breathing expression of God? Jesus. And remember what John wrote about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14? He said this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Here's the key, don't miss this. And he was full of grace and truth. Jesus, the perfect living, breathing example and expression of God. And how did we see him? He was full of grace and truth. This perfect blending of these two things. I mean, we see it in his life, his heart for the mistreated, the needy, the abused. We see it in his condemnation of religious oppressors and hypocrites. It was grace and truth on display. And the greatest description or expression of that grace and truth was at Calvary. You see, on one hand, you have truth. Son of God on a cross. And here's the truth. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will surely die. When the law is broken, there's punishment that has to be carried out. That's the truth. That's the truth side. God pouring out his wrath on his own son. And the grace side is Jesus did that so that you could be forgiven and you could be cleansed and you could be made new. And you could go from this destiny of rebellion and wrath to this new destiny of hope and change and transformation because of the abounding, never-ending, always flowing grace of God that is available to you. And so for us to be these living, breathing expressions of who Jesus was, we just need to pray, Lord, help me. Show me today, this week, how to live my life in grace and truth. You know, it says Jesus would look at the people and he had compassion on them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And the greatest definition I've ever heard of compassion is this one. It's to enter into somebody else's world and feel their pain. That's what Jesus did for us. So this week, you might have the opportunity, somebody around you that is really hurting, and you, if you take the time to enter into their world and feel their pain, that's grace. And then you can share with them because they'll listen once you've entered into their world and felt their pain. The truth of what Jesus says and what Jesus did and what God can do to transform that life and transform that situation. Amen? Father, we love you. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it's by grace that we have been saved. Not of ourselves, not of works, but your gift. And we thank you, Lord, that that grace is unending. That grace continues to flow, that you've got grace for every trial, that you've got grace for every day, that your undeserved favor, that your riches, your blessings are all at our disposal. And Lord, I pray that we would learn to walk in it, always appreciative of knowing that this has come to us through the sacrifice of Jesus. We love you, Lord.